God has really blessed me. You know, he let me work in D.C., let me work with EIB in Hollywood, in Silicon Valley. And he's shown me through all those experiences that there is one problem and one solution, and that's why we do this show.
Welcome to A Disciple's View with Todd Herman.
When the God of the universe created our world, he didn't snap his fingers. He could have done that. He didn't. He didn't wink. God spoke. He said, let there be light. Because we believe, we speak about the happenings in this world, mindful that our true home is with Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Welcome to A Disciple's View. The merriest possible Christmases to you. May Christmas be a blessing this year. It's a blessing. It's the birth of the Lord Jesus, but sometimes Christmas is not, doesn't feel like a blessing for people. My prayers are with you. Because sometimes Christmas is lonely. Not always. And I would hope usually not. For me, Christmas is a lot of things. It's now, of course, strictly about the birth of the Lord Jesus. Not that we don't give gifts, we do. I try to do everything I can to talk about the ultimate gift that we're celebrating. In fact, this year is the first year I gave a speech about the Christmas tree. My daughter's 19, and I gave a speech about the Christmas tree and how, absolutely, we co-opted it from the pagans. Yeah, we did. And our tree is about the Lord Jesus, and here's how. And my wife was a little uncomfortable because my daughter's boyfriend was over. He's a godly young man, thank God. My wife was a little uncomfortable, felt I was preaching to the young man. And I said, of course I'm preaching. My daughter liked it. Thank God. For me, Christmas involves a lot of things like smells. I know, sometimes I think I'm olfactory obsessed. But I don't think our olfactory senses get enough credit for what they can do for us. The smells of Christmas have changed throughout the ages. For me, I remember as a young kid, the smell of Christmas began with pine needles in the front room. We always had two trees when my dad lived in the house. My dad and mom got divorced when I was in first grade. Yeah, it changed my life. Probably not for the better. They were a great divorced couple. They did a very, very good job of continuing to raise us together. And after a time of real anger and frustration and hurt, they were dear friends. We had often Thanksgiving dinners and Christmas dinners and always birthday dinners together. But in the time before my dad left, there were the following scents. It was pine trees in the front room and the clear pine needles, usually taken off of my grandfather's property. We'd go up and cut the tree. My grandfather had a massive, massive mountain of property. And then there was a different sort of tree that my dad flocked. And I, for the life of me, cannot think of the name of it, but it had far, far bigger needles, longer needles. And my dad would flock it. Now, I love a flocked tree. And it was an extravagance. So in our front room, we had this beautiful white tree, and we had blue and teal and some light green ornaments that went on that, and blue and teal and green lights, very subtle. I fell in love with that tree. One year we tried to add red ornaments to it, and it was a disaster. We had to keep the subtlety, but we did add some subtle red lights. And the smell of the flocking material, just absolutely right now, this moment, I can smell it. My wife does not care for flock trees. We tried this a couple times in our house. The mess and the chemicals, and that was the tree for family. Extended family. The tree in the front room was for gifts from Santa. He always put his gifts there. So it was the scent of that. It was also the scent of orange. My mom grew up in post-depression era. So did my father. But there was something that my mom would get in her stocking that was a treat of the age, and it was an orange. It was a good fresh orange. And her aunties, there were four aunties. Three of them weren't particularly nice. One of them was an absolutely dear woman. And the treats for the kids was fresh fruit from California. And the aunties would pay to have that shipped up. And we think of this now and think, what? That's bizarre. No, it wasn't bizarre in North Idaho at that age. We didn't get a lot of that stuff up here. So to have a bright and ripe orange in your stocking was a big deal. And also walnuts. My mom never gave that up. So to this day, I always make sure that my daughter has an orange in her stocking. And there's something else that we do. And I'll talk about that later. It's called the grandpa pillow. You might have a something you do like this, grandpa pillow. So it was the smell of oranges. Obviously, walnuts don't smell. It was also the scent of cooking early in the morning. Because once we woke up and opened the gifts from Santa Claus, and my mom would go cook for us. And it was just nearly always the same exact Christmas breakfast. It was always pancakes and sausage, and we got to have bacon, double meat. That was a huge, huge blessing, unheard of in our house at that time as we grew up and with limited income. The night before, there was always this activity of the nativity scene. And I thought of this. I thought I was the only kid who ever thought of this. Our nativity scene, scene had leather camels. Everything else was, it wasn't plastic, it was glass. And high-end glass, except for the building itself, which was, yeah, it was wood. It was wood. And my mom had did some repairs to it over the years, and so had my father, and it was just so precious to me. We would set that up probably a week or so before Christmas, and it was not glass. They were clay. They were clay figurines, except for the camels. The camels were leather, and I can smell that leather to this day. And I thought I was the kid who invented this, and maybe you have a tradition like this as well, that I thought it was very cool to take Mary and Joseph and have them far away in the house, and each day we would bring them closer. My mom had Advent calendars. My mom grew up Catholic, was a cafeteria Catholic, meaning she picked and chose the portions of the Catholic faith that appealed to her. So we would have the Advent calendar, but my mom never taught us Advent. I wish she'd taught us more about that, but then again, who knows what would happen. So we would open the Advent calendar and we would get a little treat out. We had the calendar on the wall that counted down the days to Christmas, and my sister and I got to take turns, but we always knew that, hey, there's going to be an uneven day. So the best we could, we went back and forth on who got to open the most, you know, candies, etc. every year. And then, of course, there were the sweaters. My grandma and grandpa were the dearest people. They were kind, and they gave us a lot of things, because when my dad left the house, we had very little money for a long time. And I think I've told the story about them secretly giving us food for Thanksgiving, and we were never to know that. Well, we were never to admit that we knew it, although we all knew it because it came from their grocery store. It was the food that only they bought. So they were fantastic in terms of giving and building up savings accounts for us. My grandfather took out a whole life policy on me when I was a kid, and when I was a baby, gave it to me when I was 18, and like a fool, I spent it. Like a fool. It would have been worth so much money at this point. But they weren't great at giving Christmas gifts. Not to us. Maybe it's because they didn't know us well. But they gave me sweaters and underwear. And I'd open the bag, and my mom, she would be eagle-eyeing me. She'd be watching to make sure that I suitably responded enthusiastically with what they gave me. And so I would always respond enthusiastically as I could, even when the sweaters were flat out embarrassing. And yes, I would put them on. So I remember the scent of sweater. Wool sweaters, quality stuff in terms of construction and material, but kids in junior high who are trying to be tough boys don't necessarily like candy cane colored sweaters. But there's pictures of those. What I would give to have them back. What I would give to have a single sweater that was in my grandma and grandpa's hands. And why were they giving that to us? Because they didn't have them. My grandma grew up on an Indian reservation. She was not native. Her father was a sheriff on an Indian reservation in Montana. And she grew up rough. She didn't have sweaters. In fact, for a period of time, she raised her son in a jail cell because her first husband had died and they didn't have a place to go. My grandmother was in nursing school and barely scraping by, and they couldn't afford a place to live. So when there wasn't a drunk in the cell or a criminal, the sheriff let her sleep with her son in a jail cell. What I would give to be able to go back to grandma and go, I know you never had sweaters. I thank you for this. There was the year that grandma made me a sweater. That one I do have. And I could tell when I opened the package because it had no tag, because it wasn't perfectly set up, measured. But that one I do have, and I'll never surrender it, God willing. There's also the smell of cigarettes and cigars and booze. I grew up in the 70s, and this was a time where people, well, just a lot of people smoked, and they would come to the house and they would smoke, and my mom disliked it, but my dad smoked. And she would ask him not to smoke inside, and normally he wouldn't. But on these occasions, so many people did, and there was this smell of booze and cocktails. I know that's not a very godly scent, but I'm just sharing with you some of my memories of Christmas. I do remember, and we talk about this as a family and find it funny now, that one year my sister and I decided to go around and drink the remainder of the drinks that the adults seemed to like so much. They didn't ever finish them, or if they did, they would let the ice melt and water gather. And we as little kids went around and gathered up those glasses, and didn't gather them up, but went by and drank them. And so my mom and dad figured out, wait, you're drinking the cocktails. We do tell that story. My sister loved that stuff, loved the taste of it. As a parent, Christmas, I tried to replicate that. I mentioned that we tried having the two trees, and my wife just didn't like the flock tree, so we stopped that. But Christmas for me is the smell of apple crisp. I think my family likes it. I know my daughter likes making it. I know when I cook it, if we're ready for the holidays, my daughter says, you're cooking apple crisp, right? I also know that as we put the ornaments on the trees, I can smell her hair. Isn't that a bizarre thing? Talking about olfactory senses. If you've not had the ability to kiss your child on the top of their head recently, be honest with me, can you still smell their hair? I can. And to me, the hair on my 19-year-old daughter, as I kiss her on the top of the head, it smells the same as when she was born. I know we'd say there's that baby smell, and there is. But somehow God brings that back, particularly on Christmas. There's the memory of me picking her up on my shoulders and, you know, putting her on high so she could put the star on top of the tree. And obviously we talk about what the star meant. The Lord had come. The Savior is born. Repentance is ours. Our King is here. Every year, I offer to put her back on my shoulders. As old as she is now, 19, as old as I am, I'm capable of lifting her up and putting her up there. But I won't always be. I always hope to give you things to think about, particularly as God speaks them into my ear. I don't really hear him, though. I feel his voice. How do you experience God? This is Disciples View. We will continue. Welcome back to Disciples View. I'm Todd Herman, and appreciate your support for American Family Radio. And what a time to support it during this Christmas season. Joining me now is my pastor, and pastor to a lot of people, senior pastor at Real Life Ministries in Post Falls, Idaho, Jim Putman. Pastor, good to see you. Jim, welcome back.
It's good to be back.
We talked about this, you and I, around Christmas time, and then schedules exploded. And I want to touch on, you know, this blessed event, the birth of the Lord Jesus. We recognize that. But people are at varying degrees in their faith walk. And I want to touch on what you think people should take away from Christmas beyond the obvious commercialism. I mean, people who listen to my show know that's not a focus for me. But what should people take away about the Lord Jesus, given the way he chose to be born?
Well, yeah, every year, I mean, I preached about Christmas for 30-some years now. And when I decide what to speak about or talk about, I'm always looking at, okay, what, with the situation I see where I'm at in my own personal life, what is it that really stands out to me this time? And this time it was the shepherds, I think. And, you know, I think about the situation that the shepherds were in politically, socially. You know, Rome conquered Israel, Herod the Great's the king, not even a Jew, bought his position given to him by Rome, the priest, the high priest chosen by Rome. You know, you're a shepherd, your job is to raise sheep that go to the temple. You're 5 miles away from Jerusalem, and within the community of Israel, you're not even allowed to go into the temple. You provide the sheep, you're a Jew, and yet you're seen socially as awkward, second-class citizen. So there you are out there in the fields guarding your sheep. You're guarding them because they're important to you. They're your livelihood, but there are also wolves and lions and, you know, and in close to North Africa, and you've got thieves and you're guarding them. And then all of a sudden, I think the angel of the Lord shows himself, and there's several things I take away from it. First, going through life, where is God? It's been 400 years since the last prophet. Messiah is supposed to come. The world seems out of control and been that way a long time. And you start seeing the physical world as it is, and you forget that the spiritual is going on, that God is working. And the angels, God, I think, just says, hey, let me show you what's really going on. There's more going on than you can see. And he kind of pulls back the curtain and says, there's a whole spiritual realm that you think isn't there because you can't see it, but it is. And so that stands out to me. That is something I think we need to take away, that we get caught up in the world and the injustice of it and the brokenness of it. And that's nothing new on planet Earth because of sin and the enemy and our sinful nature and the curse and all that. And so we work in a physical realm without remembering the spiritual. And God's like, no, let me tell you, the angels are real. The spiritual realm is real. I think the second thing that stands out to me is that the angels said, hey, in Bethlehem, the baby has been born, which means, you know, these guys are from Bethlehem. Their sheep are right outside of Bethlehem. And it means that, you know, they didn't even know that God had been working this whole time. So not only did they forget the spiritual realm and God was revealing it to them, but he's saying, hey, I've been working right underneath your nose. And just because you didn't see it didn't mean it wasn't happening. You know, the baby was already conceived. You know, the angel had already come to Zechariah and Elizabeth, and the baby had already come, or excuse me, the angel had already come to Mary and Joseph and Caesar Augustus. It looked like he was being a bully, but God was using him to move Mary and Joseph from Nazareth to Bethlehem and to fulfill the prophecy in Micah chapter 5, you know, that the baby was going to be born there. And you know, Caesar Augustus even thought he was, you know, doing what he wanted to do. He didn't realize his number was being called and he was being used by God. He thought, you know, he was doing it all, but but God was using him to fulfill his own prophecies. And so as you think about the world we're in, we see the physical, we forget the spiritual. We think because we can't see God doing something, it means he's not. And he's working. He's using these political people. He doesn't ever wake up and go, wow, I didn't see that coming. He's active, and I needed to be reminded of that. When people are dying and evil seems to be winning and the wrong people are winning and the right people are paying, that's the way it's always been.
And there's something else, Jim, that I want to ask you about. How did the Magi know where the Lord Jesus was going to be born?
Well, in Numbers, in Old Testament scripture, it says that a star would come out of Israel, and pointing to a leader. And I think most scholars believe that Daniel, who ended up obviously in Babylon, prophet of God, brought the prophecies with him, influenced not only Nebuchadnezzar, we know that it to some degree, but he played a part in taking the faith to the Middle East. And so I think the Magi were obviously looking to the stars. I think that God created the stars. He's able to maneuver and manipulate. And so, you know, scripture says that creation itself speaks forth. And so I think you can look into the stars and God worked in that way, but he also worked through an old prophet in Daniel who had been captured as a slave and then ended up in a high position to speak to the leaders in the East. And I think, so you put those things together, they were looking for a leader, a star that was unusual, some sort of heavenly occurrence drew attention, and they put the two things together and they came looking.
And I went and checked, not that I'm checking at work because I trust you, but I went and checked. You'd said that the scripture says, I think it's Matthew, you'll correct me if I'm wrong, that the Magi went to the house where the Lord Jesus was, the baby Jesus, not the manger, right? They went to a house.
We don't really know when the Magi showed up, but okay. most would say it was after the birth of Jesus.
Okay.
And not necessarily on that night.
Yeah.
In fact, honestly, there's debate between Justin Martyr and some of the other guys, you know, within a couple hundred years of how soon the Magi had actually gotten there. So it's absolutely a non-essential sort of issue.
Right,
it's a great debate. But it says there that when Herod asked the Magi when they had seen the star, and so then he put together the math, so to speak, and so then when he commanded his guys to go and kill the babies in Bethlehem up until 2 years old, it's just assumed that came from the information that was given to them by the Magi. Now again, then the question goes, how much before? We know that the star had to have appeared before the birth of the baby for them to have come all the way from the Middle East. How long did that take? So it's a best guess.
Yeah.
But most scholars don't necessarily think that it was the same night.
Yeah.
I don't think it was the same night, but I think it was shortly after. I think Mary and Joseph stayed in Bethlehem. The angel of the Lord came and warned them about Herod, what he was doing when the Magi came. I think that the gifts that the Magi brought them ended up taking them into Egypt and supplying what was needed in Egypt until Herod died, and then they went back to Nazareth and Jesus was raised in that area.
Yeah, the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You know that in addition to you, I love Crawford LaRitz. I think he's just a fantastic Bible teacher, so inspiring.
Right,
and he was talking about the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold, a gift for a king. Frankincense was for the temple. to provide incense that's to be pleasing to God. And then myrrh was traditionally used. It was an ointment, right, used in Jewish burials. A pleasing smelling ointment. So much in that. But then also the monetary value of that. That was what Crawford mentioned. And you just mentioned that perhaps this is what Joseph lived on, because when they had to flee Herod to protect the Lord Jesus as a baby, Joseph probably couldn't pull into town and open up shop as a carpenter there.
Right. That's exactly right.
And so the prophet Daniel, this is another thing, Jim, that I've learned, that the whole Bible is about Jesus. We could take this all the way back to Daniel is taken captive. Had that not happened, had Nebuchadnezzar not done that, is there reason to believe that Daniel would have been the sort of prophet he was? Or was his condition and how he was held and what he had to do to survive, did that contribute to him becoming the prophet that he was?
Well, you know, it's that's an interesting question. We know that Daniel was a young man who had great faith in God. And from the very beginning, somebody must have taught him something. And remember, Israel was, Judah was taken into captivity because they had disobeyed God. And so Daniel, who is faithful to God as a young man, is carried away with the rest of an unfaithful culture. So here's what that says. Even godly people can be carried away because of the majority of the ungodly, but God still works in that person. And so I think about this. When a culture becomes ungodly and warned over and over again, God is going to discipline that country. And even faithful people, like let's say you're a good businessman, but you're in a culture that is completely ungodly, and therefore there's discipline. And as a result, you lose your company. And that doesn't mean that you did anything wrong. It means that the conditions of the country impacted your life. Now, that also doesn't mean that you're left to the mercy of the culture. God will supply what is needed for you. It just may not be what you wish it was, but you can be impacted by the culture because of how ungodly it is. And then what's your responsibility? Well, Daniel said, no, I will not go along, but he did it respectfully. If you go through the way that Daniel worked in the Babylonian culture is a picture of what does it look like to stand on things, but do so in a godly way, and to stand on the important things, but to kind of work around as best you can. And Jesus would have said it this way: be shrewd as a serpent and peaceful as a dove. There's a book I read by an author friend of mine. His name is Larry Osborne, who wrote a book called Thriving in Babylon. Great book. As you go through this story, Daniel had an impact. And it's funny how that impact, I think, played a part. His faithfulness years and years and years before played a part in the story of Jesus, in my opinion. So how God works, I mean, that's the other part of this Christmas story that's amazing, is God, who arranged Caesar Augustus without his knowledge to force a census, which forced Mary and Joseph to go to Bethlehem. The God who is able to do that could have caused there to be room in the inn.
Yeah.
But he chose not to. He chose to be born. He chose where he was born, in a barn placed in a manger, and where they feed cattle. Born in a barn that probably played a part in the raising of the sheep that went to that temple, including the sheep that were used for the Passover and the Day of Atonement. Maybe not that barn, but from that city. I think it's interesting and very, very important, significant to say that this Jesus, who is the Messiah, was born where the sheep were raised for the temple sacrifice.
Yeah.
And so Christmas attaches to Easter. And so the whole idea of God working all of this out, and I think God didn't tell Mary how this was all going to end. I don't think Mary was all that thrilled about being in a stable. I think she's probably I think she's probably upset. She's with a guy she's never slept with. Normally you have a midwife or your mom and grandparents helping you. She's there by herself in a foreign land. This probably wasn't a great experience for her. And when God chose the shepherds to come, I love who he chose. People, everybody else looks past.
Yeah.
And he even got to choose who he invited.
Yeah.
Regular from the very beginning, very humble, regular everyday people that other people would overlook. And I think the shepherds were invited and they came. And I think that was for Mary's sake, because while she's sitting there in the stable going, what in the world is this about? I do what God says. I say, I'm your handmaiden, Lord. I'll do what you say. And you lead me to this kind of a place. And then all of a sudden the shepherds come and they say, hey, an angel of the Lord told us you were here. I think for Mary, it was, he does know I'm here.
Yeah.
He is involved. And even though he doesn't do things easy, he doesn't make a room for me in the inn or my relatives. I think she probably had relatives there that because of what was going on in her, didn't believe that she was pregnant by God. And maybe, you know, I think she probably had, you know, it was the city of David. It's where Joseph was from. No place for him in the inn or in those homes. God's saying, I see you and I know you. I'm willing to be born here. I know where you are. And he is Christ, the Lord, the Messiah. And I think that was an encouragement to Mary, that though this isn't going to be easy, you know, and then you hear about the prophecy later on where Simeon says, hey, this Messiah, this child is going to cause the rising and falling of many. And a sword will pierce your own soul, too. This isn't going to be easy. It's all part of the plan of God, but I'm with you in it.
Yeah. I love that Simeon saw that coming, and Simeon had wanted to see the Messiah born and got to hold the baby Jesus in his hands. And then there's also this, and we can address this in just a second. I also want to ask you about the state of the church in the United States. We talk about it a lot on the cast, Jim, and I admit to you that I'm worried. And we'll continue on The Disciples View. I'm Todd Herman. Welcome back to Disciples View. I'm Todd Herman. At the time of Nebuchadnezzar, we can't even relate to how wicked and evil things were. It was broadly wicked and broadly evil. Now, I know there were sacrifices of children, etc. And it was, I get it. I've read enough to think I know it was bad. But man, I'm talking about now in our country, you have the medical pharmaceutical system that they've got the kids coming to them. They've got the chemical and surgical mutilation of kids coming to them. They're in the schools. Jim, I had an expert in pedophilia on last week. He had worked with these guys for 11 years in prison. And I asked him about the sex ed curricula that's being shoved into the schools. I said, what do pedophiles think about this, Jim? He said, and I quote, mission accomplished. And I saw that. So I would take issue only with Osborne in the scope of evil. And I know that book was written, you know, a while ago, but I think it's so pronounced and so profound. And this leads me to my deep question and my I don't want to have fear, because that's not a godly emotion, a concern about the state of the Christian church. There are biblical churches that hold to this and teach it with love and compassion, and truth and grace go together when we preach well. What is the overall state of the Christian church in the United States in your mind?
Well, I mean, it's a mixed bag. I mean, obviously there are Christians still preaching the gospel, and God's still at work. Excuse me. But I've watched, you know, just in my 35 years of being in full-time ministry, I've watched the church in America go from the Bible is the inerrant, infallible word of God, and we're going to hold to how it was, you know, understood from the very beginning. And I've watched them compromise in little ways that didn't seem like it was that big of a deal at the time, But when they compromised and they created a hermeneutic, an approach to scripture that enabled them to compromise in that one little way, that compromise opened the door. Once you create a pathway for reading scripture that enables you to go away from the original intent of the authors and to free you up to do something, it's like opening the door into a room, and you're like, hey, I only want to go into this room because I only want to stay within, you know, 4 feet of the front door. That's as far as I want to go. But the problem is, once you open up the door, if it goes on into a massive cavernous area, you want to stay 4 feet close to the door. Somebody else wants to explore, and you created the pathway for doing it. And so I've watched people compromise in little ways that led to compromise in other ways over time, a little bit at a time, one degree off. You've heard that. Yeah. But then I've watched the generations after, with no inhibitions whatsoever, to go exactly where that door led. And so I'm watching things happen. And then, of course, then, you know, it's kind of like when Joe Biden said, I'm going to unify the country. He didn't mean we're going to come together. He meant, you all are going to come over and agree with me on this issue, or we're going to kind of snuff you out. We're going to silence you. That's exactly the approach. I mean, once they start with, hey, let's just agree to disagree, and you hold this and you hold that, and I'll hold this. Let's just play together. But then they keep promoting, keep pushing until you are pushed out of the room. The same thing is happening within the church oftentimes. Now, not in everyone. There's a lot of good churches out there. But the church in America in particular, when you look at the statistics that Barna, Kinnaman, those guys have come up with, very small percentage of Christians are faithful with the money that they've been given, using it for the kingdom's work. Very few attend church. What is it? 1.1 times a month is the national average. I think it's around 70% of American Christians don't believe the Bible is an inerrant, infallible word of God. And you know, you go down the road, and I would say there's a lot of people that call themselves Christians. There really is a narrow path, and it's not near as many. I think there's going to be people that are surprised.
Yeah.
Because they don't know what the Word of God says, and they don't really care.
Yeah. And that there's a big thief. There's been a great stealing, a great theft from people. You know, our kids have had the founding of the country stolen from them. They've had the heroics that the country's performed. Certainly they've had the meaning of scripture stolen from them. In this book, The Gay Gospel, How Pro-Gay Advocates Misread the Bible, Joe Dallas wrote, he was a man who struggled with same-sex attraction and then gave into it. And he ended up joining a church that existed to promote you know, same-sex attraction and active sex that way. And he said, hey, look, I'm home, and I feel celebrated. And that went on for some time until God spoke into his life again. And I don't want to give the whole book away, but something profound came from that for me. And I'm just now in the, you know, about fourth chapter. Is he said in his mind, it wasn't fair. Like he said, I have these desires, and I want to act on these desires, and it's not fair. And that in his mind, the so-called gay church or the same-sex attracting church, it's predicated upon God's word is not fair. And if you do that, and you just, as some churches are folding on the so-called trans lie, they're folding on same-sex marriage, and they're saying, well, you know, we feel differently, society's evolved, et cetera, but it really comes down to it's not fair. And would you really go to the God of the universe and sit with him and argue with him and say it's not fair? Because if you do it on same-sex attraction, what exactly could you not do it on? Could you not do it on theft? And if you could do it on same-sex attraction, you can certainly do it on adultery. And if you can do it on adultery, you can definitely do it on thou shalt not murder. Well, sometimes I'm going to murder. It's not fair. I want to murder that person. And when I say these things, I'm often accused of, okay, you're doing the slippery slope thing. Well, wait a minute. These slippery slopes are real. This happens. So is that it in your mind that churches that stray, is it that it's not fair, or is it that they fear losing congregants? How does the enemy work in them to get them to step away from the Bible?
In my view, I mean, it's a very complicated issue. But in my view, it's being born into a world that you don't know where it came from, you don't know how it got this way, you don't know what the solutions are, and you don't know how it ends. So in scripture, we were born into a perfect world. We were given a warning, we didn't listen, and the world has been cursed. So now, as human beings, we are cursed with broken desires. We have a spiritual enemy that tempts and lures. And so if you actually feel a certain way, that's okay, and you get to decide what good is, versus we all have broken sinful attractions. We're all broken, and God tells us what we were made for. God tells us what's right and just, right? And he gives us our design and how it's supposed to work. Now, we either, going back to the Garden of Eden, God said, don't eat of that tree or you will surely die. And the enemy said, first of all, God's lying. You won't surely die, which was a lie.
Yeah.
Right? But the issue was, but you don't want God to tell you what to do. You want to be independent of God. You want to choose for yourselves right and wrong. You want to choose what's right and wrong. And so now we're dealing with the same thing, except most people don't understand that you're broken. It's like when I go hunting, if I were to have a compass and I'm going to follow that compass, but somewhere along the line, I realize the compass is broken, and the whole time I've been following it, it's taking me to the wrong place.
Yeah.
Most people don't accept that they're broken. I get to be with people in our church who struggle with same-sex attraction, and I just join them in this. We all have different kinds of attractions that are broken.
Yeah.
You do, I do.
Yeah.
Right? And mine aren't any better or worse than yours. Right? But God tells me what I was made for, and I'm going to live that out, which means I'm also going to have to say no to myself. I'm not going to trust in my own heart anymore or my own understanding, but in all my ways, I'm going to acknowledge him, Proverbs 3:5. I'm going to say no to sin. I'm going to say yes to him. Now, does that take away? I always tell people that, you know, people will say, well, listen, Jim, in heterosexual attraction, you have a way to satisfy your desires, and there is no place for me to satisfy my desires. Well, no, here's the deal. Just because you can have sex doesn't mean you're satisfied with sex. And just because, you know, if that were true, then every guy who's married who has sex with his wife would never be tempted to commit adultery on his wife. When sex and your desires become what's important, and your desire is to fulfill them, that's your goal, and that's what's going to set. You're going to find out your sin nature is insatiable. No matter what you do, it's never going to be satisfied.
Yeah,
and you know, so it doesn't matter. You know, you give in to, it's like was it Rockefeller said, "How much is enough?" And he said, "Just a little bit more."
Right.
Right. It doesn't matter what it is. You were designed a certain way, and it has a certain purpose. Sex was never your most important identifier, your identity. It's not the most important desire. It's not, if you give into your desire, it's not going to be satisfied very long, if at all. Our job is to say, my sinful nature, I am broken. I'm surrendering to the Lord Jesus to save me from this. I want to live according to his design, but I have to endure until Jesus returns and you know, or death takes me home. I have to endure this broken sin nature I have that really isn't satisfied with anything except for walking with Jesus, who gives me a deposit that helps me get through until I get to heaven, where at that point all my desires are going to be in line with God's purposes and fulfilled in him.
Yep.
Nothing I do down here is going to satisfy all. In fact, that's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, he says, meanwhile, we groan inwardly. Actually, it's Galatians 5. We groan inwardly as believers, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. He says that the earth itself groans, even as a believer, there's something wrong and I know it. The difference between a believer and an unbeliever, a mature believer anyway, is the unbeliever thinks he can give into his desires and they lead to a good place. A believer knows his sinful desires do not lead to a good place. There is a proper way to use them, but you're still going to deal with this desire to do it incorrectly that you're going to have to live in and fight with the help of the Holy Spirit and God's word and God's people to get to the end of this journey where it's all going to be okay for those who have chosen to follow him.
Yeah. Yeah. It's so well said. And so much comes to mind here, and I don't want to keep you long. I know you're busy. And you talk about practicing sin versus sinning. Sinning is, hey, I made a mistake. In that moment, I had a sinful thought, and giving it to the Lord Jesus was practice. Like I had to practice doing that. And I have to practice it with traffic, right? I am a bunch of slow people in front of me. Lord Jesus, give me patience. But people are trained instead to practice sin. And you describe it as the difference between sinning occasionally and practicing sin is like you practice wrestling or I practice CrossFit to get good at it, right? So that's what I see in this culture and where I think the enemy is scheming and he's a liar, a thief, and a murderer, but he cannot create. He can only tear down. He cannot love. He has none of that. Where I think he's been really effective is getting in people's minds that sexual satisfaction is ecstasy. It is the ultimate in pleasure. It is meaning, and then tying it into it is you. You are defined by the sex you have. And the Lord looked at this moment in time to try this back to Christmas. Yes, my son, myself, the Trinity, will be born in a manger. He is born to be sacrificed. At a time in his life, he's going to be spat upon. He's going to be whipped. He's going to be whipped so hard that his ribs on his back were probably exposed. He's going to be hung up on a tree. He's going to suffer enormously. The weight of the sin of the world will rest on his shoulders, and it's a blink of an eye. And I think of God our Father, and I think of the people listening to this. All of us have sinned, and I'm thinking of people who are apart from the church. And they have that draw. That's if you feel that right now, if you're feeling that in your chest, that is not me and it is not Jim. That is God the Father. And he is calling you to himself no matter what you've done. And he wants you back. To me, that is Easter and Christmas tied together and the whole package of a loving dad who's going to pursue us until the very end. And the choice is now. So that's what that brought to mind, Jim. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Because we believe, we speak. And because he first loved us, we speak his Word until God makes it clear that you and I can talk again together. May the peace of the Lord that surpasses all understanding rest upon you and your family. I'm Todd Herman. This has been A Disciple's View.